Now, really, these practical instructions are practical instructions that Paul has given to the Philippians, but they are very, very needful for us. And they deal with your life, your Christian life. And if you'll read with me in the passage here in the first 8 verses, then what we'll do is we'll go back and actually study each verse and see how it applies. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they, by the way, you know, you a lot of times will go to the Bible looking for names for your babies. Here's a couple. That they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. I want to look at these this morning and see how these instructions that are given here help us in our practical daily Christian living. All right, the first verse here deals with your personal life. Your personal life. The second verse that you're looking at deals with your family life. The third verse deals with your church life. And the fourth verse with your spiritual life. And the fifth verse with your public life. And sixth and seventh verse with your prayer life. And the last verse, verse 8, with your thought life. So it covers some really, those are areas that we have to live properly in our Christian lives. Now, with your personal life, he says, stand fast in the Lord. Now, notice he calls them my dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown. These are his converts. When he says my joy and crown, he's going to get a soul winner's crown for leading to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's called a crown of rejoicing. These are his converts now, and he's talking to him, and he says, stand fast in the Lord. And truthfully, as a Christian, there's no other way to stand. You can't stand on principle, you can't stand on the word, I mean on the world, although there are things in the world you need, and although there are good principles in life by which to abide, if you're going to stand fast and hold on to things that are important in your life, you're going to have to stand fast in the Lord. What this does is it keeps you from losing ground. Keeps you from losing ground. I can remember when I was in high school, I did some spelunking, that's going through caves, and I did some rappelling. Before rappelling was more popular, and rock climbing. Well, in rock climbing, the first cliff that I ever climbed was 125 feet tall. That's not the way to start. And the guide said, just bring rubber boots. Well, when you tell a Texan rubber boots, he brings rubber boots for the water, not for the cliffs. And the soft sole on a rubber boot will not hold the rocks on a cliff. And about halfway up, I fell, and about two-thirds of the way up, I fell, and about five-sixths of the way up, I fell again. And every time you do that, you holler to the person who's belaying you, falling, and they go, oh, not again, you know, because they got to hold you. But you know what? If he doesn't stand fast, I'm dead. He stood fast. When I got to the top, it was my roommate. Just to be perfectly brutal, we both puked, and thank God that I made it. For some strange reason, I kept doing it, but I guarantee you, I got a different pair of boots. Well, the Christian life is a little bit like that. There are some bumps and falls along the way. And when you go through those, you've got to have some place to anchor. In the Lord, if you'll stand fast in the Lord, you won't slip and lose the ground that you've so preciously gained. Now, the best way to hold your ground is to hold on to that book you have in your lap right there. That book right there, that authorized King James Bible, that thing is solid ground. You were singing a song this morning, standing on the promises. It's got the promises. You take your stand with that book, and you don't lose ground. Now, not only do you want to, hold on to that book, you want that book to get a hold of you. That's the other thing. It has got to get a hold of your life. Now, if you look at the church, I'm talking about the bride of Christ, all these saved people in various churches. If you look at the church these days, the church has lost a lot of ground. since giving up on the King James Bible. And the reason is that we've lost ground in our personal lives. There's moral failure, there's worse music, there's worse standards, very carnal. We are impoverished, though we claim to be rich, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but know you not that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What God sees and what we see is not necessarily the same thing. And so these problems that are so evident really are the result of personal failure. We bring that stuff into the church, and the church begins to lose ground because of the ground we've lost in our personal lives. And a lot of times what happens is you've got the right Bible, but the Bible doesn't have you. It doesn't have control of your life. Time and time again, I'll preach, and people will come forward to that are already saved, but they'll say, I've lost some ground, see? And I need to get back into where I was or where I should be. And when they do that, there's a difference between being saved and having the Lord be your Christ, your Savior, and having Him actually be your Lord, your King, the one that runs your life. And He'll do that through these words here. We've not held our ground. We've lost some ground. And what we've done now, truthfully, among other things, is we've allowed entertainment to find its way in. We've allowed personal pleasure to find its way in. We've allowed sports and recreation to work its way in, until what's happened is that we've lost some desire for the Lord because of the desire we have for all these things. In some churches, I'm telling you, they'll run the pastor out if he doesn't finish at 11:45 when Dallas is playing at noon. Because they got to make it to the restaurant or home to watch that thing. I mean, eventually what happens is Sunday just becomes another ordinary day of the week, and you do as much as you do on Sunday as you do any other day of the week, and that's losing some ground. There ought to be a special time with God and with your family. It ought to be that way all the time, but particularly that day, because what's happened is we've just allowed so many other things to encroach. So in your personal life, he says, stand fast. If you've gained some ground, don't lose that ground. They say when you do that, you're backslidden. See? Okay. In verse 2, he gives you some practical instructions for your family life. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, if you check out, I didn't know, what is Euodias? Is that a man or a woman? How about Syntyche? What is that, a man or a woman? I have no idea. So I went and tried to do a little research, and half the places I went said Euodias is a female's name, and these are two women in the church that were bickering and weren't getting along, and they need to settle their differences and be of the same mind in the Lord. Others say, no, Euodias is a man's name. Others say, no, it's a woman's name, and Syntyche is a man's name. And really, their husband and wife, and their dispute was beginning to affect the church, and so Paul knew about it and said, let them settle their differences, be of the same mind in the Lord. I don't know what they are. There are two people that weren't getting along, I do know that. Now, one fellow says, I think that Syntyche is the husband, Euodias is the wife, because he says in verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, as if he's addressing one of them. Well, who knows? Whatever it is, if they're husband and wife, either it's your family life here. If it's two women in the church, they're sisters in the Lord. If it's a husband and wife, they're family. But if you want your family life to be in accord with what God says, then we got to get along. My father grew up, there were three boys and a girl in the family, and the boys, the two middle ones, because the girl was the youngest, the two middle ones were always fighting with the oldest brother, and the oldest brother, the way I tell it, he's not alive to defend himself, but the way I was heard, that he was always picking fights with them and beating up the two other brothers, my dad and my other uncle. And my grandfather said to them, look, you know, if you guys would wise up, you'd realize that you could settle all this. Don't let him take you one at a time. Tag team him. Double up on him. They thought that was a great idea. They went and hid in the bushes when he crossed the cattle guard. They both jumped him at the same time. You know, they got along fine after that. And Dad said, if you're going to have a disagreement over something, you got to argue about it, do it by the swimming pool. When things get too heated, jump in, cool off, and settle it. Well, there's a lot of value in that thing. Paul's talking about them, settle these differences, be of the same mind. But he didn't just say, make a consensus, come to some agreement over here. He said, be of the same mind where? In the Lord. Well, the easiest way for us to do that then in our families is for the husband to be under the absolute authority of the words of God, the wife to be under the absolute authority of the words of God, and the children to be under the absolute authority of the words of God, all having the same book. And that way, when there's a disagreement, they can go to what the book says and be of the same mind in the Lord. And let the Bible be the ultimate authority in all of these matters. And you know something, that's really good. But in order to be able to do that, we have to be under this authority. We have to be acquainted with this authority. And one of the things that has slipped out of the homes these days is the family altar. You know what the radio broadcast that Lester Roloff has is called? The Family Altar. And that's a good thing, but that was 1982 when he passed away. That's now 20, almost 6 years ago this coming November. The family altar has slipped away. Well, people are scattered. You know, the kids come home from school and activities that are related to school late, and the parents are this and that and scattered around. Everybody's got to have a chance to get cleaned up and go to bed. And the next thing you know, that time that we could be spending together in prayer and in the Bible for just a little while is gone. When I was growing up, I remember we had a dermatologist that lived in our neighborhood, and actually he was Catholic. But I'd go to spend the night sometimes with one of his sons. They had a big family. I think there were 8 or 9 kids in the family. John Stevenson was the fellow that I knew, and I'd go over and spend the night with him. And it didn't make any difference if other people were spending the night at the house or some of the kids were spending the night out, whatever. Every night, 9 o'clock, Dad got the whole family together. They all knew to be there, opened up the Bible on the coffee table, read a passage of Scripture, discussed that passage of Scripture, had prayer with the family, and then everybody went about their deal. I remember that. I'll never forget that. And you know, that slipped. There are other things that are taking the place now. I was reading one time about a guy that was traveling, and this was at a time when you could take up residence at somebody else's home while you were passing through. And he found a place that said, sure, come on in, and he joined the family and all that, and as the night began to wear on, early, I'm talking 7, 8 o'clock in the evening, everybody was doing their stuff, and he asked the father, the man in that house, he said, do y'all have family devotions here? He said, oh, no, we don't do that. He says, well, if you don't mind, I'm going to leave. And the fellow said, why? He said, I don't stay anywhere where the family doesn't have family devotions. And he went and found somebody in that town that had family devotions and had devotions with him that night, prayed and read through the Bible, and slept there. And that's how he made his choice where the peace of the Lord would be, you know, as the disciples used to travel around. We had Brother Karpinko here Wednesday night, whatever that was, a week and a half ago. And he got up and talked about strong churches require strong families. Strong countries require strong families. But if you want to have a strong family, then we have to be of the same mind in these matters. And the truth of the matter is, you can have a strong family and have a good family church, but if that family's not in the Lord, if the strength doesn't come from God Almighty, it's not going to make for a good church. So we got to get that family time, that thing about being in the same mind, in the Lord, and it'll help your family life. You know the best time, by the way, we've got some folks in here that aren't married, but you know the best time to find out whether you guys are going to be of the same mind in something is before you tie the knot. Because there's going to be a lot of pressure you didn't anticipate once the marriage starts. Oh, you're the love of my life. That'll go about a week. So it's obvious you cannot be of the same mind with somebody that doesn't treat the Bible with the same authority. You can't be of the same mind with somebody that's not even saved. That just goes without saying. All right, now the church life is discussed in verse 3. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. I think it's also important to remember how important women were in the ministry. They followed the Lord Jesus Christ right up until the time of his crucifixion. The first person to ever see him alive on this earth after his resurrection was a woman. And men and women in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, were being haled by Paul into prison because of preaching the gospel. And here Paul commends those women that labored with him in the gospel. So we ought to be, in the church life, we ought to be helping each other as fellow laborers in the Lord's work. We really should. Now, you know what happens a lot of times in churches? The women's society becomes more concerned with social matters than it does with the actual gospel matters. Aerobics classes, social clubs, concerned with the fellowships and the meals. Those fellowships and the meals are important aspects of the life, but women's involvement ought to be also in the things of the gospel. I love it when our ladies are back here and helping out with Sunday school and things like that. But he says here, those women which labored with me in the gospel. You know what happens, and it's from my own personal experience. I don't know what yours is, but I've noticed whenever the women's groups typically get involved in a lot of the social activities of the church, and those can be valuable in the right context, that it now becomes not the labor with me in the gospel, but the labor with me in the gossip. I'm glad you could giggle with that. I mean, men are as guilty of that as I think the women are, but amen? Amen? You know, our labor, when it comes to this, ought to always be for the sake of the gospel, for the gospel. Now, what happens, and I'm glad to see the number of folks here that get involved in the things that are being done in the church, but you know what the true reality is? The true reality is when it comes to laboring in the gospel, there is generally a very small core group that gets involved in that work. When I went to school to train for the ministry, I suppose there were 400, maybe 500 active members of the church. And then you'd come to church on Sunday, it'd be packed, and Sunday night almost packed, and Wednesday night about half to two-thirds packed. But when it came to Thursday night in visitation, when we weren't in school and did not have to be there to labor in the gospel, there were about 8 or 10 people that showed up out of a church of 400 or 500. And I remember being trained how important it was to have visitation in the church, but I remember seeing that thing. And so when I started pastoring in Beeville, and, oh yeah, we've got to do visitation. Bless God, everybody come out. We had about 20 people. And the next Thursday night, or Tuesday night, I think we used to do it, we had about 15 people. And the next Tuesday night, we had about 12 people. And then we had about 8, and then we had about 7, and then we had about 3. And then we had about 5. You know what that is? It's a failure to, when we consider our labor, of laboring in the gospel. And that is the purpose, is to get the gospel into more homes. Soon, right after the missions conference, as a matter of fact, we'll be doing something that I've been praying about for a long time, talking with Randy about it, actually beginning to work on and build some material for. It's kind of a visitation team type thing. I realize that this is just sidetrack for a second, but I realized walking up to a person's house and knocking on the door today and saying, hey, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ, is a pretty sure way to make sure you never get to talk to him about Jesus these days. I mean, it's just things have changed so much in 20 years, even sometimes in 10 years. But still, people do come to the church, and still there are contacts of people that need to be visited with the gospel. I know 12 people right now that I could name to you off the top of my head that I've had some contact with in the last 6 months about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that still aren't saved. And truthfully, to get to those folks and to get to the folks that you know, we need to help each other labor in the gospel. All right, so that's in the church life, the church life. We ought to be helping each other as fellow laborers in the gospel. How about the spiritual life in verse 4? He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The Christian life ought to be a life of joy, and that joy is to come from the Lord. He says, rejoice in the Lord. I like that. He says in verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. He says, rejoice in the Lord. These things are to be done in the Lord. Okay? The Lord ought to be our source of joy, preeminently. He said, I've come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. He said, I'm going to do these things that your joy may be full. We have joy in the Lord when souls get saved. If you've personally never attempted to lead a soul to Jesus Christ, and yet you're in a church service where the gospel is preached and somebody comes forward to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and gets up and looks at you and says, I've now received Jesus Christ as my Savior, you go out of here with joy. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. There's joy when prayers are answered. I mean, you'll pray and labor over something, and God will finally come through there, and he says that, I'll do this, that your joy may be full. There's joy when grace abounds, like in the Macedonian church. They went through poverty and affliction and all kinds of trouble after they made a commitment to support those poor Jews and disciples back there in Jerusalem. And yet they were they had an abundance of joy, even when they didn't have a lot of money, in it being able to give something to the Lord. There's a lot of joy in your life when you're Spirit-filled. Because what of the fruit of the Spirit, what are the first three things that are mentioned? Love, joy, peace. Love, joy, and peace. They kind of write in here. Yeah, love those, Euodias and Syntyche. Rejoice with those, and verse 6 and 7, are to deal with the peace of God that passes all understanding when you pray. Love, joy, and peace. When you're filled with the Spirit, you'll have joy. And you know the strange thing about it is, these days we always seem like we have to supplement our lives with something to make us happy. You know what I mean? Something to entertain you so you can get feeling good because you're dealing with a lot of distresses and things. But the truth of the matter is when you're Spirit-filled and you really begin to rejoice in the Lord, a lot of those things that you would think entertain you don't really float your boat. You ever notice that? You ever go through like a weekend revival meeting or you go to some sort of like a week-long meeting or whatever and the things that really interested you before you went there, you come away and all of a sudden you're not interested in that thing at all. We took the kids, when I was at Beeville one time, we took them up to the HEB camp. Capital City was having a youth camp, and we took them up there, and the preaching was hard. And very direct. The singing was great and all that kind of stuff. And it was a little bit of it was a lot of a shock to some of our kids that went to that camp meeting, that youth camp. But I mean to tell you, boy, there were a lot of scales, a lot of roughs being knocked off of the Lord's vessels. We got back from that thing. There was a football game there in Beeville. The team was doing pretty good. And so I told Ann and the kids, yeah, we can go on over there. And we went to the little high school football game, you know, Friday night activity, all the kids. And a fight broke out between two girls. They're over here screaming and hollering at each other, all kinds of profanity, pulling each other's hair, started swinging each other, ran through the deal, down the stands, out the deal. And you know what I did? I turned to Ann. My stomach just turned. I turned around and said, we don't need to be here. This is a stupid place for us to be. See that kind of stuff? Let's go. And we just left. See why? Because when you've been around something that gives you real pleasure in the Lord, and you see something that you would try to supplement that's supposedly entertaining, it just doesn't do it. I would rather have been at home with the kids and just having a good time than messing around there watching that nonsense that night. Now, the more you get that kind of thing, the less, you know, you want to be around folks that are in here. And that's funny. Not funny, really. It's sad. It's sad how the joy has been replaced with the worldly pleasures. But God said it would be that way. Normally in Sunday school, we do a lot of cross-referencing. So let me just turn you to one place, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's just a very simple thing. It's this right here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, the days we're living in are be perilous times. He said, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men should be lovers of their own selves. You know, you fall in love with a pretty poor lover when you fall in love with yourself. You know that? And he goes through and lists a lot of other bad things in verse 2 and verse 3. But then look at verse 4 right there at the end. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And that's a real, and I'll tell you, it's really crept in. It's really crept into our hearts. So he says, in your spiritual life, make sure that when you have something that brings you joy, it is in the Lord. Okay? All right, then look at verse 5, your public life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. What is that, your moderation? If you're moderate in something, where are you? Huh? Middle of the road. You're not in the extremes. You just run right here in the middle. And truthfully, when you ride on a road, you want to stay in the middle of the road, like a dirt road, because what's on either side? It ditches, and you get down in there, particularly after a rain, you get stuck. So he said, let your moderation be known to whom? To the church? To whom? to all men. Now moderation, therefore, if you're going to hold to the middle and to the high road, moderation requires restraint. If somebody is moderate in their appetite, then they show restraint when it comes to the things that they enjoy. My mother loves chocolate, and she's not moderate. And she's 81 years old, and she's not ever going to be moderate. She can do it now, you know what I mean? We'll send her a box of chocolate, and she said, "Oh, you're going to send me chocolate." She said, "Don't send me too much, because you know what I'm going to do to it. I'm going to eat it all." Moderation allows you to keep yourself from excesses, and it allows you to keep down, in the spiritual context, in public, undue criticism, and makes you more effective with people. I'll give you an example. We're here today, and you've come here presumably to learn some Bible, and hopefully you're learning some things that are very practical that you can use in your Christian life. And, you know, there are times when I get excited about the Lord. There are probably times when you get excited about the Lord, you want to shout. You get kind of excited. All right, glory to God. Something real good happens. Well, what if I stood in the door and every Sunday when you walked in here, I was going, "Praise God, Billy, man, I'm so glad to see you. Brother, God bless you, man. Come and see me anytime, boy." Yeah, look at him. He's already got his fist up. You know, it probably wouldn't be long before you'd be looking for another place. How you doing? All right. You want to be greeted, and you want to be greeted warmly, but Billy would rather me just come up to him and do what I normally do. Wow. Yeah. He knows I love him. Billy the kid, that's why I do that, you know. Western. But so we maintain a little bit of a moderation and try to hold from the extremes for the simple reason you guys are awake now. You're thinking maybe I was going to go get somebody else too, right? We're not over yet. The Bible says about Samuel that the Samuel grew on was in favor with both the Lord and with men. And that when Jesus Christ was increasing in wisdom, the Bible says he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So what we try to do favorably. That's like Brother Massa was here in October, preached for us. Boy, he can get behind the pulpit. He can do it, right? But he says in Connecticut, when I go out and we canvass that town with flyers about meetings and we talk to people, we want them to think about Landmark Baptist Church when they think about getting right with God. We want them to find our place so that they can grow in the Lord. So we avoid extremes. And that means that you'll be gentle and meek with people in your dealings. Like the saying goes, too much of a good thing can be bad. Let me give you another example. And this will be... Actually, you're safe here. There are no candidates. Is homosexuality an abomination to God? It really is. And he requires in the Old Testament what? The death penalty for that. And even in the New Testament, when he talks about it in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, who knowing that they are worthy of death, do the same things. It didn't change, the penalty God had for that did not change in the New Testament. It didn't change. What if you had a person that you knew, a family member, a relative, a business associate, who had gotten caught up in that sin, who came to you and said, I think I've made a terrible mistake here. Would you show me what the Bible has to say about this? What would you do? Would you go, "Bless God"? Die! That's how God feels about it. And that's how much you and I hate it. But you know what you'd do? You'd show a little moderation for the sake of the soul inside of that body to try to bring them to a place of liberty in Jesus Christ. So you let your moderation be known unto all men. You got to remember you're trying to be effective with people that are not saved, and with people who are saved that are not in the Lord. And so you got to keep that in mind. How are they going to view this? All right, now your prayer life. Is this stuff helping you at all? Get anything out of this? Your prayer life. He said, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, then, where does this start? We know this deals with the prayer life, and there are some conditions here. What is the number one condition if these are listed in order of priority? Which means, don't worry. And you know something we'll do? We'll get in there and start praying and worrying, biting the fingernails off, pulling out the hair, losing sleep at night, all tense, stressed out. He says, leave it with me. He said, don't worry about it. He said, be careful for what?
Nothing.
Nothing. So that's the first thing you got to do, is be careful for nothing. And that can be very, very difficult to control. When you were a little bitty child, maybe even before you have recollection in your memory, did you worry whether or not your mother would feed you? You remember staying up at night at 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning as a 3-year-old child, wondering whether you were going to get breakfast or not? Huh? How about supper? Did you freak out over that? Oh, my God, I don't know whether I'm going to cook me supper tonight. Mama, please don't forget to feed me supper tonight, please. I never remember doing that. You know why? Didn't worry about those things. Isn't it funny now that we're older how much we worry that God can't do the same thing for us that our parents did for us when we were little? Strange, isn't it? We sing a song here, God will take care of you. He will. He will. All right, so he says, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about it. Worry is a sin. One preacher said, I limit my worrying to about 15 minutes a day. I have a time when I worry and a limit on how much I worry. Now, that's my worry time, and when I reach my allotted time, then I quit worrying. I go on and do something else. Then he says this, be careful for nothing, but in everything. There's another condition. We don't just take the things to him that are bigger than we can handle. We take what to him? Everything. That'll help your prayer life if you do that. Then by prayer and supplication, and you know what those are, prayer, those things that you just kind of like routinely pray over, and the supplication, those urgent things, thanksgiving. I'm reading a letter right now. I hadn't finished it because I was trying to drive and read it the same time. I know you're not supposed to do that. I got here before I finished the letter. It's a little bit tough doing Rand Morgan, with the construction going on, trying to do that routine. But it was from Joshua and Caleb. This one was that I was reading was actually from Caleb. And he was talking about his prayer life. And how would you like to be now in your going on your fifth year of being in the penitentiary and being able to wake up every morning in prayer thanking God for where you are? That'd be tough. But that's what he said you have to do, is thank him. With thanksgiving, and then what will happen? Then you will get the peace of God that passeth all understanding. So the thing that helps your prayer life is to remember not to worry, to give him everything and do it with thanksgiving, even though it may be very difficult to do. As I've told you before, I was 39 years old before I actually thanked my dad for spanking me. And I think he quit doing it by the time I was about 13, so I took a long time to come around. I should have been thankful when I was younger for things that hurt me, not realizing that those were the very best things that could have possibly happened to me at the time. And sometimes the Lord will do the same thing to you in chastening by limiting you or making life difficult for you in your Christian life for a period of time so that you'll be close to him in fellowship and he'll be close to you in fellowship, and we need to be able to thank him. And then finally, this last thing that he gives us, very practical, it deals with our thought life, and he says this. These things have to be true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. All right, that's your filter. That's your filter. Do you have a filter on your air conditioner at home? Do you have an air conditioner at home? Let's start there. Okay. Okay, a filter on your air conditioner at home. What does it do? What's it do? Filters out the dirt. Filters out the dirt. You know what this is? This is a filter. You know what it does? Filters out the dirt. And so basically what you want to be able to do any time you start thinking about things, like what you've been doing 10 minutes during this 30-minute Sunday school lesson. We might have went over here for a little while. Anytime you start thinking about things, what you want to do is you want to subject those thoughts to this filter right here. The thoughts that God wants you to have need to be thoughts that are true. Okay. A lot of the things we think about aren't true. You have to ask yourself, is this true or is this speculation? Is this true or is this conjecture? Am I forming this opinion on insubstantial evidence? Is this true or is this just hearsay? Because if it's speculation and conjecture and hearsay, I oughtn't to be thinking about it because it may not be true. So the first thing is, he said, make sure what you're thinking about is true, and then make sure it's honest. You ever get, this is a stupid question because you all have been, but I'll ask it with the second part included and then it'll make more sense. Have you ever gotten mad at somebody over something that they did to you, and after you got away from it for a little while and started thinking about it and got honest with yourself, you realized that you had as much to do with the problem as they did? All right, so he says, make sure that what you're thinking about is honest. That you're really being honest about the other person and you're also being honest about your part of this deal, yourself. We'll probably consume more time in our lives being upset about something somebody else has done to us and not being honest about our reaction to that thing, right? So make sure it's honest. The next thing you need to do is make sure that it's just. That it's just. Is it fair? Is it fair? You say, is it just? Is it fair? Is it right? Will the way you're looking at it hold up to a court of law before God Almighty? Because if it's not just, then don't think about it. All right, and then he says it needs to be pure. Boy, that right there would kill more problems that have resulted in home lives than any other single remedy. Because there are a lot of people, both men and women, that have a lot of impure thoughts in the head. And the reason is you're constantly subjected to impure impulses. Things you see, things you hear, things that you say, things that you read will condition your mind to think about those things. And if those images are not proper or those thoughts are not proper, they won't be pure and they will guide your life. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. So ask yourself the question, is this pure? Is it clean? Can I have these thoughts? If somebody else that's in the room could read my mind right now, would they approve of what I'm thinking about? If God Almighty would sit down here and look at what's in my mind, would he approve what I'm thinking about? And then he says these things need to be lovely. Well, then they're founded in charity. The two principal things that we were given from the Bible that we are to love are whom? Whom? God and others. God and others. All right, so are the thoughts that I'm having consistent with my love for God and my love for others? If not, I ought to be thinking about those things. And then are they of a good report? And this is another area that would save a lot of trouble because most people like looking in the trash can for news. The big news items that sell on television are the disasters. They're the bad things that happen to people. I got an email. I get them from time to time. I haven't gotten any lately. Thank the Lord for that. But I got an email one time from a fella, and his return address was needtoknowthetruth@hotmail.com or whatever. That was his deal. And he started asking me about the failures of another preacher. And so I wrote him back, and this is what I said. Why would you look in the trash can for truth? You that need to know the truth. That's all I said. Why would you look in the trash can for truth? And so if the thoughts you're having come out of the trash can and they are motivated or directed by digging up dirt on somebody else, then don't be thinking about it like that. Those aren't the kind of thoughts to have. And that will direct your thought life. So let's just do a real quick, make sure we got it all. In your personal life, what are you to do? What are you to do? Stand fast in the Lord, and you're going to do that by standing on that book right there you've got in your lap. In your family life, what are you going to do? Be of the same mind. Get along. Get along. How about in your church life? In your church life? Labor in the gospel. Together. Together. In your spiritual life? Rejoice in the Lord. In your public life? Be moderate. Be moderate. In your prayer life? Quit worrying. Thank God instead. And in your thought life? Filter it. Apply the filter. You ought to memorize verse 8, by the way, and then apply the filter. Father, we're thankful today to be able to open the Bible and see these things. We're asking you, please, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our minds were and our hearts were of a readiness today, not only to hear these words, but actually apply these things in our lives, Father, because we know that we would be able to do your will better and rejoice more in our Christian lives by living by these principles. And we ask you now, please, Father, to help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.